passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
This morning, we're going to be taking a break from the book of Acts. This morning, as well as the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking, we'll come back to Acts at the end of May. And this morning, we're going to be looking at one of the more well-known passages in the Bible, one that many of us might have familiarity with or even memorized from Philippians chapter 1, especially one verse here in our passage. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up Philippians chapter 1. We'll be in verses 18 through 26 this morning. I invite you to follow along as I read aloud, starting in verse 18. "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Would you pray with me? Well, Father, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to consider as well as cultivate the heart of the Apostle Paul in this passage. God, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would stir within each and every one of us a passion that makes the honor of Jesus Christ the foremost thought of our minds at all times, that you would help us to be a people who increasingly grow in our desire to be with Jesus and to make much of Jesus in our lives. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is a beautiful passage, isn't it? And this is one of those, maybe the most personal passages of Paul's writings in the New Testament. Here we catch a glimpse of the beat of his heart. It just drives him in all that he does. I want to kind of frame things for us as we jump into this passage. The church in Philippi, planted by the Apostle Paul, has been supporting Paul in his mission work for a number of years, and they have heard that Paul has been imprisoned. First, he was in prison in Caesarea, and now he is in prison in Rome, and they send someone to check on him to see how he is doing, and the letter of Philippians is his response to them. And his letter is saturated with joy. This morning, we are going to look at his passion, his commitment to the Lord Jesus. That's rooted in his perspective. That's in the previous section of chapter 1. Paul is pulling back the curtain here, and he is giving us insight in how he can have so much joy even while he is in prison. Now, I want you to imagine or just take a step back here for a second and think about if you had never read the Bible before, you've never heard the words of verse 21 before, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And without the Bible and without the context of the promise of Christianity, of Paul's life, can you think of a more ridiculous statement in our culture? To say to live is something and to die is actually to gain? From a purely humanistic, materialistic view of the world, death is the end, and therefore death is not gain, but death by its necessity is loss. And let's be honest, death is a great loss unless secular humanistic understanding of things is missing something. How is it that Paul can possibly say death is gain? And that's what I want us to consider, look at this morning in our time together. Throughout the letter of Philippians, Paul, he encourages the church to look to the examples of those who have gone before them for an example of spiritual maturity. He writes this in chapter 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Here we have an example for us to follow from the Apostle Paul. Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to be someone who leaves a legacy of faith with your family? Do you want to be someone who stands unashamed before God in the day of judgment? Well, the Apostle Paul writes this letter as he is nearing the end of his life, and even if he isn't killed for his faith here, he doesn't know what's coming. He knows that the majority of his life is behind him. He's ministered faithfully for decades. We can ask ourselves, well, what exactly is going through Paul's mind here? And what can we learn about Christian maturity from Paul here in this passage? How can God use this passage to create within each and every one of us a similar heart that says, hey, you know what? To die is gain because life is Christ. That's what I want us to look at this morning. We'll notice that this passage breaks into two sections. First part is focused on Paul's resolve, and then the second part is focusing on his longing. As we study this passage, I hope we'll be able to see the fuel that drives everything that Paul does in his ministry and consider how we can pursue a passion along those same lines. So let's go ahead and start by looking at Paul's resolve. Before we do that, just flesh out what's come right before this in Philippians chapter 1. A few verses earlier, verses 12 through 14, Paul is reflecting on his experience as he is in prison, and he has this to say. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Don't miss the shock of these verses here. Paul has been in prison for about 3 years up to this point. First, he was in prison in Caesarea. Now he's in prison in Rome. And the church in Philippi, they're deeply concerned for him. They're writing to him. They're assuming that his ministry has come to an end, that the shackles of Rome have actually now shackled the gospel. And so they're saying, hey, Paul, we're so sorry. This is devastating. We wish things were different. Do you notice what Paul's response is here? Paul essentially says something like, hey, I'm so thankful that you are concerned with me, and yet as I've had the chance to reflect on my imprisonment over the last few years, I've concluded that God is using this, that this is something that has come from God's hand. And in fact, contrary to this hindering the message of the gospel, God has actually used this to advance the gospel in a way that wouldn't have been possible any other way. And Paul's words here, they're unthinkable for us because from a purely pragmatic perspective, what is more likely to make a greater impact for the kingdom of God? On the one hand, you have Paul. He's sitting in prison for 2 or 3 years. Or on the other hand, you have Paul. He is free. He's able to travel the Roman Empire. He's continuing to plant churches like he has for decades. He's preaching the gospel to large crowds. He's defending the gospel in synagogues. He's raising up church leaders across the known world. Which of those, from our perspective, has a greater impact on the kingdom of God? Well, we would all say the second, right? Paul has this longing to go to Spain, longing to plant churches. Paul is not able to do that because he is in prison. And Paul says, hey, you know what? That's actually my desire. That is what I want to do. We see that in verse 19. He wants to be free. He wants to be able to go out and plant churches like he has in the past. He longs to be free. He's praying toward that end. And yet, when he finds himself in these circumstances, he does not despair. He does not wait for his circumstances to change. Paul recognizes that God cares far more about changing the person that you are in circumstances than changing your circumstances. Where does this perspective come from? This rocked my world this past week as I read this in verse 16. Verse 16 gives us the answer in 4 words. The latter do it out of love, preaching the gospel. Some people are preaching the gospel in Rome out of love for Paul and for Jesus. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The 4 words that just blew my mind this past week. I am put here. If we don't understand those 4 words, then we're going to miss everything else. In Philippians, Paul's perspective on his suffering doesn't come with this martyr mentality that loves hardship. It doesn't come from a false sense of bravado that he's putting on rose-colored glasses as he's talking to the Philippian church. No, Paul fundamentally believes with every fiber of his being that he is exactly where God wants him to be, that he has been put there by God. He believes that God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't want him in Spain. God doesn't want him planting churches. God wants him right there in that prison cell, chained to a Roman guard. And if God has put him there, then that must mean that he has work for Paul to do, work that Paul would not be able to do otherwise if he were free. And so Paul explains how the churches, or how the gospel is spreading, how the church is spreading even while he is in prison. The gospel is taking ground. Even as people in Rome are preaching the gospel because of impure motives, the gospel is still spreading. And because of that, Paul is thankful. He's joyful. He's rejoicing because of that. Verse 18 gives us his conclusion. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is reflecting on his circumstances here. As difficult as they may be, he says, hey, you know what? These are worth rejoicing over because of the spread of the gospel. And then he turns from that present rejoicing, and he says, I have a confidence that I'm going to continue to rejoice. I'm committed to rejoicing in the future. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. We see the cause for this commitment to rejoicing in verse 19. Paul says, I'm going to continue to rejoice because I'm confident that deliverance awaits me. Now, when we read that, there's a question that comes into our mind. What does he mean by deliverance? Is he referring to like an earthly deliverance that he's going to be delivered from prison here? That's what seems to be the case. And in verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So is Paul confident? Is he rejoicing that God is going to deliver him from prison? Or is he referring to an ultimate deliverance? That no matter what happens to him in his earthly trial, he is confident in his salvation, in his deliverance, because of what Jesus has done for him. I think that's what seems to be the sense in the immediate following verse. Verse 20, he says this, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's actually what spurs Paul's hypothetical questions in 22, 23, 24 about whether he wants to live or die. It seems like Paul is facing this uncertain outcome. He doesn't know what's going to come. The future is out of his hands. But because he is in prison, facing the possibility of death, he's had the chance to think about it. And he spent a lot of time thinking about which outcome would he rather experience. I think Paul here, he has in view this ultimate deliverance, this confidence that he expresses in verse 19. It's not saying, hey, I know that I'm going to get out of prison. Instead, it is a confidence that no matter what happens, his salvation is secure. God is going to deliver him. Earlier in Philippians, he writes this. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is not just saying that about the Philippians. He's thinking that about himself as well. He is confident that Jesus is going to complete his work in him, not forsake him, even as he is condemned by earthly courts. Now, there's one thing that's not immediately clear in our English translations. Paul is actually making a quote here in verse 19 from the Old Testament. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance. This is the same phrase that we see in the Old Testament book of Job, Job chapter 13. Job says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation or my deliverance, that the godless shall not come before him. Here's Job. He's in the middle of his anguish and his despair. And he says that even if God were going to bring him to death, his trust in God would remain. The salvation that Job hopes in is that the godless will not come before the Lord. In other words, Job expresses this confidence that even though he might be found guilty in the friends of his eyes, that's by the way, the bulk of the book of Job, he says that this is going to turn out for my salvation. This is going to turn out for my deliverance, that I'm not going to stand condemned before God. And Paul says something similar here. He's talking about his resolve to rejoice. He says, I might be found guilty in the court of public opinion, I might be found guilty in the court of Caesar, but I will be found blameless in the courts of heaven. Not because of anything that I have done in order to earn that verdict, but because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. And you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, the same thing is true for you as well. Paul's future here is uncertain. It's very possible that death is on the horizon, but he is able to commit to rejoicing because even if death comes, it's not going to take away his ultimate hope. Paul's heart here, it sums up Jesus' words in the Gospels. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." Again, I want us to just pause and think about how ridiculous Jesus' words are there if you don't believe in the gospel. Jesus says, hey, don't fear those who will kill you because they can't do anything else. And to the person who doubts that there is more to your existence than this life, that's exactly who you have to fear, those who can take away your life. From that perspective, Paul should be terrified of Caesar. But if you believe, like Jesus, like Paul does, in what Jesus says, then the worst that can come is your death. And then after that, nothing more can be done to you. So Paul has this radical confidence that no matter what comes to him tomorrow, and it might be his last tomorrow, he doesn't know what his future brings. He knows what awaits him the day after his last tomorrow. It's forever with Jesus. And so with that in mind, Paul's primary concern here, it's not with preserving his life. It's not with winning his freedom. It's something different. And we see that in verse 20. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That right there in that verse shows us what Paul's resolve is. In light of his commitment to rejoicing in verse 18, in light of his confidence that nothing can change what Jesus has done for him in the gospel in verse 19, his heart's cry here is that no matter what might come, Jesus be magnified in his life. That's very Christian talk. Magnify the Lord, glorify the Lord. We'll explain that here. We'll define that here in a second. But notice that this is all that matters to Paul. In the first century, just as like today, the idea of imprisonment, it's shameful. If Paul's hope is that he will not at all be put to shame, we would maybe think, well, my hope is that I will not at all be ashamed on the day when I'm finally exonerated before Caesar, when he proves that I am innocent as I stand before him. But that's not Paul's resolve. He doesn't care about his reputation. He only cares about the reputation of Jesus. Being in prison doesn't bring shame for Paul if it's for the name of Jesus. But what would bring him shame is shrinking back from the name of Jesus, even in this season. Here we see Paul's resolve, and it's very clear. His resolve is that Jesus be magnified no matter what the future holds. He doesn't know what his future holds, but he is committed to living a life that magnifies Jesus with every fiber of his being. And if that means that his future holds acquittal, that his innocence is proven, well, Paul's prayer is that of King David from Psalm 34. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears." And if his future holds death, well, Paul's prayer is that of Job from Job chapter 1. And he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if Paul's future holds obscurity because the ministries of other gospel preachers flourish while he is in jail, and when he gets out of jail, he realizes that everyone's moved on from him, and then Paul's prayer is that of John the Baptist. "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, Paul's chief concern in life is that no matter what his future holds, that his conduct honors the one who gave his life for him. So we ask ourselves, well, what about us? Now, as far as I'm aware, I don't think any of us are going to find ourselves in a situation like the Apostle Paul here. But the beauty of Paul's resolve is that it is applicable to any and every situation that we find ourselves in. For years, our family has described this approach to life, not by saying we magnify the Lord or we glorify God with our lives, but simply by saying it this way: live a life that brings a smile to the face of God. Live a life that brings a smile to the face of God. That is Paul's heart here as he's resolved to honor Christ with his body, that he would live his life in such a way that the Lord Jesus, who is watching all things, would see his conduct and see his attitude, see his behavior, see his choices, seeing all those things, a smile would cross his face as he says, "Well done." Well, you might find yourself facing hardship right now. But if you were to list all of the priorities and concerns of your life, where would you place what Paul says here? To make sure that I live in such a way that brings honor to the name of Jesus, where would that fall on our list? If you're frustrated with a coworker or a classmate and you just want to vent on social media or to other people, does the concern for the name and reputation of Jesus cross your mind? Have you been unjustly wronged and want to lash out in anger? Where does the honor of Jesus factor into your response? You see, for Paul, the aim of his life is to bring honor to the name of Jesus no matter what faced him. And I love the way that Paul puts this in other parts of the Bible. Book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving instructions to servants on how they should conduct themselves. And after giving specific instructions to their situation of life, notice what he says in verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I love that picture. Adorn does not mean to take something that is ugly and make it beautiful. It means to take something that is beautiful and make it even more beautiful by drawing attention to that beauty. I think that gives us a very incredibly helpful way of checking how we live our lives. We can ask ourselves, well, does this action or this thought or this response or this choice, does that adorn the gospel of the gospel? Does it, the doctrine of the gospel, does it make it beautiful? Does it make it attractive? Am I living in a way that adorns the gospel or defiles the name of Jesus? And that is Paul's resolve here, that in everything, Jesus would be magnified. In his life and in his death, in his obscurity and in his exaltation, in his condemnation in earthly courts, in his vindication before Caesar, in suffering and in peace, in lack and plenty, in everything, that he would live a life that brings a smile to the face of his Savior and his King. Is that our resolve as well? Paul goes from there into his longing, the thing that he longs for most. That's what we see in the rest of this passage, verse 21 again. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's longing is really on display in that first verse there, verse 21. And it's just simply that Paul longs to be with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. Here's a man who is so in love with his King that it rules his entire life. He builds his entire life around the thought of honoring Jesus and one day getting to be with Jesus. That's why the uncertainty of his situation here, he just concludes in verse 21, hey, you know what? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a beautiful statement. It's a powerful statement. I think the original text is even more powerful because in the Greek, there's no verb is here. Paul just simply writes, for me to live, Christ. To die, gain. I've written that in the margins of my Bible as a reminder for my own life. This phrase even rhymes in Greek. It's even our Bibles, they supply the word is. We could substitute that word is with any number of words and get at the heart of what Paul is saying here. To live is Christ and to die is gain, yes. But to live means Christ and to die means gain. To live depends on Christ and to die is to receive great gain. You see, the longing of Paul here, his entire life is just centered around the person of Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's future here is unknown. He doesn't know what awaits him, but as he is sitting here in prison for about 3 years at this point, he's had some time to think about it. Think about the possibility of death and how he feels about the prospect. And he knows it's out of his hands that Caesar is the one who's going to give the verdict about whether he lives or dies. But in verse 22, 23, 24, he engages in this hypothetical situation. Like, if I could choose the outcome, what would I choose? Would I choose to die and be with Jesus? I get to be with him face to face. Or would I choose to live? Because that means that I get to keep serving Jesus. I get to keep adorning the gospel with my life. We can sense the wrestling in Paul's heart here in these verses. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, for Paul, more than anything, he just wants to be with Jesus. And yet at the same time, his resolve in life is to make much of Jesus with every fiber of his being. And so if he keeps on living, he's going to have the chance to continue doing that and help other people like the Philippians do the same. And Paul goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, wrestling through this. And then he reaches his conclusion in verses 25 and following. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's conclusion here is, hey, you know what? My work is not done. And Paul doesn't say that as though he has some special insight into the plan of God, that God has revealed this to him. I think he just simply believes Rome doesn't have a just cause to put me to death, and I'm going to be able to keep ministering as long as God sees fit, as long as I have breath in my lungs, that I'm going to continue because God has a purpose for me. What if we were a people who had that same longing, that as long as we still have breath, that we would recognize God has work for us to do? Henry Martin, he was a missionary to Iran and India in the early 1800s. And as he was headed out onto the mission field and being asked about the uncertainty and the possibility of death facing him, he simply replied this way to anyone who would ask him. He says, "If God has work for me to do, I cannot die." Now that statement from Martin wasn't a license to do whatever he wanted. To give no concern to his own safety. It was simply just this beautiful confidence. It was a beautiful confidence both in God's sovereign control over his life. Nothing can harm us out of God's loving hand, but also that the life has a purpose. And that purpose is not one that we choose for ourselves, but the Lord of heaven and earth has chosen a purpose for us, for his redeemed people. We see this in 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous life." Why is it that God has granted us salvation? It is so that we can proclaim the greatness of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous life of life with him forever. That's the longing of Paul's life, to be with Jesus. But until then, he wants to make sure that as many people have heard about Jesus before God calls him home. And we can ask ourselves, well, what about us? What is the longing of our lives? One commentator calls Paul's statement here in verse 21 the heartbeat of his life. What's the heartbeat of your life? What is your life centered upon? After our service this morning, I have a little bit of homework for you. I want you to look at verse 21, and I want you to find a piece of paper, even just sermon notes or on your bulletin or something. Just write down verse 21 and make it for yourself. Personalize it. Be honest. "For me to live is blank, and to die is blank." How would you fill in that first blank? For me, for Jordan, to live is what? Is it Christ? Is my life really centered around Jesus like the Apostle Paul here? Is it something different? One pastor does a great job of describing the implications of this exercise. He puts it this way. Everyone must fill in this blank personally. How would you complete this sentence? For me, living is blank. It often gets filled in with cheap substitutes: money, sexual pleasure, power, beauty, entertainment, etc. But using the logic of this passage, notice what fills the second blank. Dying is blank. If you fill the first one with these substitutes, if you say living is money, then you would fill the second blank with dying is being broke. After all, you can't take it with you. If you say living is sexual pleasure, then you would conclude dying is having no more pleasure. What about power? The second blank would be dying is being powerless. What about saying living is beauty? You must conclude dying is losing all beauty and rotting. If you live for entertainment, then your gravestone would read, dying is having no more fun. What is your blank? For me, to live is blank. And if you fill that blank in with anything other than Christ, then death will not be gain. It will be loss. That's just logic. If your life is centered around the things of this earth, then the prospect of death is a crippling fear. It is not great gain. That pastor concludes this way: if all of my joy is earthly, if all of my fulfillment is in my marriage as much as I love my wife, if all that thrills my soul is my kids rather than Jesus, if all of my identity is wrapped up in my position or my prominence or my influence, then the prospect of going to see Jesus is not all that great, because we have to leave everything behind. And so we ask the crucial question: when is it that death is gain? Well, it's when Jesus is everything. That's the heart of this passage. When Christ is all, death is gain. But if Christ is not all, then death is a great loss. When Christ is all, death is gain. Paul's resolve here, his singular commitment in life, is to make much of Jesus in his life. What about you? Where does the glory of Jesus rank in your priorities? Do you live a life to bring a smile to the face of God? Does your life adorn the gospel, or does it defile the gospel? Paul's longing here, his burning passion in life, is to be with Jesus. And what about you? Does your life bear the fruit in keeping with that answer? George Whitefield was an evangelist in the early 1800s. He was a part of a worldwide global revival called the First Great Awakening. And along with John Wesley, Whitefield, he was one of the founders of the Methodist movement in the UK. And yet, as things like this often do, there were some divisions that quickly sprung up in the Methodist movement. And soon, Methodism was on the verge of splitting into two camps, because there were some people who liked Wesley and the way he did it, and others who liked Whitefield and the way he did it. And so in order to save the movement, George Whitefield opted to leave his leadership in that movement and give it solely to Wesley. And in response to that, some of his followers were frustrated. They were concerned. They urged him to take back his position of leadership, and a number of them warned him, hey, if you do this, if you step out of this position of leadership, then your name will be forgotten in history because of what you have done. And he simply replied this way: my name? Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified. When is death gain? That's when Jesus is everything. May it be the same for us. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us as we consider the example of Paul here to be a people who imitate him, to be a people who see life as an opportunity to make much of Jesus, and for death to be forever with Jesus, a great gain. Help us, God, to be a people who long for you more and more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.